So this is going to be the third of my three-part series. Hugh's gone one more Sunday. He'll be back next Sunday. And I started this out with the question, what Old Testament laws still apply to us as Christians? We stripped them away one at a time using Scripture and got down to the fact that none of them apply to us as Christians. And I asked the question then, what is going to guide our behavior as believers in Jesus Christ? And I made the case that rather than a set of laws or a group of things to follow, Jesus' radical teaching on the law of love is what is going to replace us, replace those laws. Now, there's still a fence around it. Everything isn't love. You don't murder somebody because it's not a loving thing to do to murder them. You don't sleep with his wife because in the long run it causes a lot more damage than it does love. So it's now about structuring the ways in which we think about what we do them or we don't do them because mostly, for the very most part, because it's either a loving thing to do or it's not. That's what should be guiding us. Last week I had a definition for love because it's really important that we understand that it doesn't just mean being nice and kind and avoiding problems, right? Okay, so you guys beat me up a little bit on my definition and I tuned it up. So here's my new definition and we can spend a little time talking about this if you want, but I want to try something different as far as the questions are concerned. And here's what I want to do. Thank you. If you have made a comment or asked a question, and there are other people wanting to ask a question, I am going to choose them first and then come back to you. I'm doing this as a way to really try to encourage people who don't usually have a comment or don't ask a question to please do so. This class always works better when there's a high level of conversation, especially if you disagree with me or you want to tune it up or something. It was really helpful to do this definition of love. So, my old definition, a conscious active regard for the well-being of another person, even at the expense of one's own well-being and comfort. Pretty good. But I had some good comments and I tuned it up. I think this is better. I think this is a more biblical definition. Tell me what you think. I replaced the word conscious with intentional because I want it to be something that you're doing on purpose, not just that you're aware of it. An intentional, active regard with compassion for the well-being of another person, even at the expense of one's own well-being and comfort. This and the work of the Holy Spirit is what will help people enter into God's kingdom and bring him glory. What do you think? Is that better?
Good. It's better.
What do you think, Mark?
Well, I certainly think it's better than the previous version because you included the notion of compassion.
Yeah.
Because we did, the group really brought that up. The question I have is, how much of this definition of love really requires an emotional commitment? Could one have this without it?
Well, I added the word compassion, which I hope brings in the whole emotional side to love, that it's not a technical thing. It's not a thing we do just to get kudos from God. It's not something we do because we're hoping to get something from it. It's something we do because we look at another person who's suffering or having an issue and we realize they're me. I know what that feels like. I've been there. I know what I need when I'm feeling that, and I need people around me that care about me with compassion. So it could, if we took out compassion, it could be very technical. It could be very even just in your head again. You go around and do nice things for people and not even be involved. But it's hard to feel compassion for someone without really being present and feeling involved. So I'm hoping that word sort of opened that whole universe of being emotionally involved in it. What do you think of that?
Yeah, thank you. I think I'll leave it alone for now. I have no disagreement. So don't take what I'm saying as a disagreement, even though I don't care if I disagree with you, and you don't care if I disagree with you. I think I'd like to hear other people's ideas on what compassion really means. You know, because it sounds, the word itself sounds like I am sharing a passion with somebody else, which is exactly what you just said. I have some kind of empathy, there is some kind of pathos, some sense or feeling to it. But how much and why?
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
I have a comment about that.
Yeah, tell me.
Okay, are you looking at the whole thing? That's really a definition of a caregiver.
Hmm.
What?
It's all the things that you have to do as a caregiver.
She says it's the definition of a caregiver. That's good. That's good. So are we being called to be caregivers to each other?
Yes.
Well,
yes.
I think so.
But I myself am a caregiver.
Oh, okay.
So I know that.
So do you like that definition?
Yes.
Okay. We should put it in your job description.
Yeah.
Jim?
I think that even if someone started without compassion and were just doing it to get brownie points, if you behave in that way, it will affect you. And after a while, you'll find that the compassion, the emotional part, will be
good. So you feel it after you do it.
What is it? Yeah. Some of this 12-step programs say, fake it till you make it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. Because our brain rewires itself based on our actions. There's a lot of biblical support for that, I think. Glenn Allen? Thank you, Jim.
The difficulty that I have being compassionate is that my focus is frequently on myself. And in order to have compassion, I have to look outside myself to
yes.
the other person and go, oh, well, they're here too. I wonder if, you know, they need something. And so that whole idea of compassion is a choice to make to start paying attention, focusing on others.
Yeah. I think, you know, in a perfect world, we could do this easily. But in a perfect world, we wouldn't need a definition to figure it out. And so, you know, this isn't just a switch that we turn on when we decide that we want to start being a loving Christian reaching out to the world. So what, if you're like me, my process has been, first I came to the Lord in prayer on my face, and I said, you know what, a lot of times, I know this is what you're saying. We're supposed to love each other, and it sounds really good, and a lot of times, I just don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I'm happy with my life, and I'm doing things that are fun, and they're fulfilling to me, and isn't that what you're there for, God? You take care of it. Secondly, I don't even like a lot of people. How am I going to love them? But here's what I had to do. I had to go to the Lord and I had to say, I know that my life will be better if I can do this, if I can actually do this. So I'm giving you permission to get this process started. Okay? And then I put on the pads and the football helmet and the mask and the raincoat, ready for... No.
I think you have to be truly changed through Christ, because otherwise you couldn't love someone in the truly and know what it means, because I was so self-centered, but I was really self-centered. I couldn't see anything else but myself, and it was all about me until Christ came in my life. So I think you can go through the motion, but your heart will not be people will feel sincerity.
That's right. This is the transformation that Paul talks about.
Yeah.
Going from a Christian that's the person that knows the stuff in your head, has the doctrine down, we've studied apologetics, and I'm describing myself. And I still felt dry, and I still felt like I wasn't doing doing what I was supposed to be doing. And we have to invite that transformation, don't we? We have to have good disciplines, and we have to actually want it and give permission to the Lord. We have to say, bring it on. Whatever you got for me to get me through this, you know, go through the gauntlet. But for me, that was a big deal. I had to consciously say to God, I don't like the way I'm living my life. This is after I was a Christian. I don't like the way I'm living my life. I want this.
Didn't you say, maybe it was last week, that if you really don't feel that, pretty much, not in these words, but you said fake it till you make it.
Right.
Right? So like you really don't love somebody, but you have to fake it. And another thing too, it's maybe another word also for compassion might be empathy.
Yes.
When you're empathetic.
Yes.
I think that you really tend to try to experience their feelings when you practice empathy.
That's right. Yeah, being empathetic is just such a huge part of it. And, you know, so much of this is not seeing ourselves as any better than anyone else. It's so easy to draw lines, isn't it? With politics, with race, with I'm in church and you're not. And there's so many ways that we do that. And it feels good to do that. Like I'm in and you guys are out. But you know what? As believers, we don't get to draw that line anymore. There's a great, great quote. I'm going to use a couple quotes from her. That book, Pastrix, by Nadia Bolz Weber, the woman pastor, who I disagree with a lot of her theology, but that's a great book. And she said, every time I draw a line between me and somebody else, I find Jesus standing on the other side. Glenn Allen?
When I was in Texas, I ended up at the Greyhound bus station in Dallas. And it was a busy night, and everything had stopped basically because of a storm that had come through, and people were backed up, and there were people coming from the border in great numbers and sleeping on the floor and this and that. And I decided, as I sat there being inconvenienced by everything that had gone on, that I would talk to the lady next to me to the right, but not to the gentleman on the left, because he had really weird-looking eyes, and I was frightened.
Yeah.
You know, I suddenly needed her because she had the cell phone that was still working, and I needed to tell people I won't be there when I said it. Late in the night, like about midnight or so, I had an opportunity to finally get something to eat, and so when I came back, I was concerned because I hadn't heard everything the buses they were announcing, and the fellow on my left with the weird eyes said, oh, it's not our bus to Waco, it's okay. Well, then he was talking to the man next to him, and they were saying, well, what were you in for? And they said, oh, well, I sliced up somebody and they died. And so he said, well, oh, he says, I just hit somebody and they died in my car. So anyway, they just gotten out. But they didn't have the money for food either, so they got a voucher and they ate something. He says, I know you're going to Waco. He says, and I am too. He says, I won't let them leave without you. So, you know, we get on the bus at 2:30 finally in the morning, and I realized that he and I and one other man were getting off in Waco, but the bus station is closed. And it's very dark. It's about 4:30 in the morning. Wow. And here I am with the man with the weird eyes, who is the murderer. And I thought to myself, so what the Holy Spirit said in the bus stop, all these people are suffering in many different ways. Some there for 34 hours waiting for their buses, okay? They are just like you. Don't be afraid.
Wow.
And then I started listening and I started caring. When we got off, I was able to say, because he had no money, I said, I'm getting on the bus with you when they start at 5:30, because it was pouring down rain, because he was going to visit his mom, and I will pay for your bus tickets, so we're getting on the bus together, and I'll ride around in the bus all the way around so that I could And it changed my whole attitude. And the Lord said really clearly, I want you to pay attention to these people.
Very good.
Because they're mine.
Yeah.
So I think that's where the Holy Spirit, that you added in that definition, he will change your heart from being very judgmental into being something that can be used by God for his kingdom.
Thank you. Great story. Thank you. You know, a lot of the world calls us Christians hypocritical. And you know what? We are. If we're not actually actively loving people, we are hypocritical. We're saying we have the truth. We're saying we know things that they don't know, but we're not applying it. We're being hypocritical. So,
and if you do the right thing, that doesn't guarantee they're going to love you, because Jesus said, keep them controlling and despise you.
That's right. True love does not require love back, does it? Okay. Good. So, I have a question. I have a question for you. My wife and I discussed this a couple of times this week. I want to know two things. Is this discussion about love helpful to you? I really want an honest answer. Okay. There's really three options about this. And I want to tell my own story first, and then I'm going to ask you. I started out with a very sort of intellectual, rational view of my faith. And as I got to know this class and Hugh Ross, I kind of steeped myself in apologetics, but I realized that my relationship with Christ was kind of empty. I wasn't experiencing the things that he promised. And I remember reading Matthew 22, really, for the 80th time and then for the first time, where Jesus talks about, you know, the Pharisees ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And they say, love God and love your neighbor. And when I really heard that, it changed me. It was like, oh, okay. You know, like the hymn that you sing 100 times, and then finally you slow down enough to pay attention to the words. And I have kind of figured that everybody's path was sort of like that, from the rational to the more relational, but I think most people are the opposite. It's more the relational to the going the other direction. So, how many people, this idea that love is the main and most important thing that we're supposed to be actively doing that defines us as Christians, how many people would say that's really a new idea to you? Like it has been for me. I'm alone in the room. Tim, I got one compadre. Yeah.
We know it as a doctrine.
Right.
But we don't really see it.
Okay. Well, that was my second question, is how many people know it, but you really struggle doing it? Okay. All right. Yeah. Right. So I have to admit that my wife was right. And I'm only saying it once. And if asked about it, I will deny it. All right.
The question is, if you were right, then you agree with her in the first place.
That, well, no, I actually disagreed. But all right, I want to do something really, I think, is going to be fun, that's going to put this into a different way of thinking about it. I'm going to read John.
Your mother had a comment.
Oh, Mom, yes.
We are so far from just about people we know or that we see, but there are people. Jesus died for just us. No. Jesus died for everybody in the world. And we can't see those people, but there are the Christians in other countries. Are Chris, are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they have terrible problems. I'm sure that if you either listen to the movies, you hear them. Now, I was a missionary, and I can tell you, those people who don't know Jesus are a whole society that doesn't know Jesus, needs him desperately. So I'm just suggesting that we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. We won't sing them. And it's good to keep track of what goes on there, where the Christian is, and where the desperate needs are. So, like in Bolivia, the people are just, the whole government's going to pot, and the people don't get enough food to eat, and they just don't have anything going for it. Okay, I guess that's what I wanted to say.
She convicted me. If you bring a non-believer, and you came to my Passover last year, you can come this year.
That's right.
You have to bring a non-believer. I've had four people come to Christ through my Passover dinners, including a Jewish grandmother.
That'd be interesting.
It's a testament to God keeping his promises. And so if you bring a non-believer and you want to come, so Steve, if you want to come, you find a non-believer. If you can bring him, you can come.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
I'd like to bring Linda Bustos. Right.
They have to come. You have to walk in the door with you, okay?
I want to take this opportunity to say something about my mom. I was going to say it later anyway. My mom's been a missionary to Japan and the Philippines. She's always been the kind of person that could meet somebody cold turkey on the street and 30 seconds later be talking to him about the Lord, and it always felt very natural.
Does she still speak Tagalog?
No. I don't think she ever did. But here's what I want to say. My mom always has found a way to serve the Lord. And I'm very proud of her and very inspired by her. As she's gotten older, she's 91 now, she still has her friends, but she doesn't engage people like she used to in conversation. So I know that what she does is she prays a lot for people around the world, and she really has a heart for missions. She really has a heart for people who are serving the Lord in the foreign mission fields and people who are suffering in foreign countries. And she does this and it
suffering here too.
Yes, they are. She does this and it really impresses me. She will actually get an atlas of the world and open it up and find a map of Africa or South America and pick a country and pray for the people in that country. And then go to the next country and pray for the people in that country. So if you've ever said to yourself or to the Lord, I don't have a ministry, there's nothing I can do, I'm not good at this, loving people is for other people who are better at it, my mom is proof that till the moment you're gone, there's something you can be doing. And she's such an inspiration to me. So, you know, I'll do this now because I was going to do it anyway, but I think when you're trying to figure out how to engage the world in a more loving way, in a way that actually is Christ-like, there's two things we can do. The first thing is we can just have contact with people that come through our life in a way where we're more observant. Okay? I have a list here, and this is just sort of a random list that I made, but it'll give you some ideas. You don't have to, like, change your life. You don't have to add 10 hours to your week. You don't have to go completely out of your way to do this. This is just a random list. You guys tell me if you have your own. If you hate Hillary Clinton, do you pray for her? If you think Donald Trump is the worst president in the history of presidents in the whole world, do you pray for him? Do you sit down and really listen to a friend who's in need and hurting and ask questions and really make sure they're heard? Do you pray for random people in a crowd? I know sometimes when I'm in the store, I've learned to do this. Somebody will walk past me going the other way. I don't know who they are, and I just say a prayer for them. Do you stop and talk to somebody who's hurting? Do you tell somebody that needs to hear it that you love them or that God loves them? Find any excuse to compliment somebody. Who doesn't love a compliment? A compliment makes your day. Just go up to somebody you know and say, God, I love the way your hair looks, or I love your smile, or I love the way you do whatever it is. Isn't that love? It's a small thing. It doesn't take any time. Make a solemn vow, a pact before God to never gossip. Men and women. Call somebody you haven't spoken to in a long time just honestly to say hi and I miss you with no business ulterior motive. Actually talk to the homeless guy. Do we see people as God sees them? That's one way we can do it, is just engage the people that come into our lives. It doesn't take any extra time. It just takes, we all, since the fall of Adam, we all wear glasses, all of us, and they're mirrored on the inside. See, so when you put them on, all I can see is myself. That's my natural way of seeing the world. I'm the most important thing, the center of the universe. Don't you all know that?
In reality, we're not.
And Jesus is asking us to take them off and actually see the people around us as important as us, as feelings, who have feelings as important as us, and engage those people in a way that actually loves them. So
we're all going to live forever. We sometimes need to remember that.
That's right.
Yep.
We're all going to live forever.
Yep.
I have a question regarding your random list there.
Yeah.
That I sort of like on the bends, referring to gossip.
Yes.
Okay. I'd like other people's opinion of where is the line of a good opinion as opposed to gossip.
What's the difference between saying something about a person that is edifying and saying something about a person that is gossip? It's a great question.
Because I think about that too. Why am I saying it? Am I saying it because I want to let this other person know that I know something they don't know about so-and-so? Or am I saying this because we need to have that discussion and there's an issue or there's a problem? You know what I mean. That's one thing I use. Like, why am I even saying this in the first place?
Yeah.
We like to talk. We like to know stuff.
Sure. And it can be part of drawing that line that we were talking about. Mm-hmm. You know, they do that. That person does that thing and I'm sure glad I don't. To me, I think the answer to that is, you know in your heart. You know in your heart if you're doing it out of love and true concern for the other person, because sometimes you do talk about another person behind their back in a way that is truly edifying and you want to help them, and it's not gossip. And I think you just have to check your own heart. Why am I, like she said, why am I saying this? Gary?
Yeah, the King James has a word for it. It's called backbiter.
Mm-hmm. Backbiter in the King James, yeah. Good, thank you. The second way that we can engage people in love is with very specific things like help the homeless at a homeless shelter or that kind of thing. And what I would encourage you to do is think about your own emotional life. Who are the people that God has already given you some level of compassion or feeling for? Maybe they're children. Maybe it's older people. Maybe it's abused people. You know, Nancy Slayton has this ministry for women coming out of the sex trafficking. Each of you, I bet, if you searched your heart, would have some group of people that you already have compassion for, a feeling for, I would say follow through on that. Go do something about it. Any comments on that? Does that make sense?
And we also need to look at the complexity of defining and determining what well-being is. And
yes,
spirit is necessary in that, because sometimes an action of intervening could be not compassionate, and you go to the person, go to the end, an alcoholic or something, listening sometimes. It requires that.
Yeah.
The compassionate thing is to allow them to be subject to the consequences of their action before they can.
If we're taking an active regard for other people, we're going to make a lot of mistakes, aren't we? And we're going to overstep our bounds, and we're going to understep our bounds, and we're going to say the wrong thing. But I said this last week, I think this is really important. It really hit me. In the Old Testament, God had commands. You know, don't wear clothing with two different kinds of fabric. Don't murder. The Ten Commandments, these were commands. It meant do it. They weren't options. Loving other people is a command. Just like that. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This isn't an option. You know, are we hanging out with just Christian friends and going to Bible study on Thursday night and going to church and making sure we don't engage the secular world too much? I think that's a mistake. You know, be in the world, but not of the world. Do you have close friends who are not believers? If you don't, go get some.
Just a thought on that word commandment. I think it goes back to what we were talking about earlier. You don't have to have feelings, like good feelings, to help somebody at the beginning.
Right.
I mean, like you did, you brought up the issue of the homeless. There's plenty of times I see homeless people, I want to stay far away from.
Sure.
You know, they look dangerous.
And you know what? We can't disregard the issue of safety, especially for women. Yeah. Don't just think you're supposed to jump in and disregard your personal safety. Sure. That's important. God wants you to protect yourself.
Sure. But then sometimes there is that person that you don't want to necessarily talk to, but maybe you do take that first little step. It's happened to me. And then it goes way better than you think.
Yeah.
You know, but it is a command. And when you are obeying a command, you're not doing that because you feel like it. You're doing it because it's a command.
That's right. Yeah. And then later on you feel it.
Yeah.
Because I know the very best days I've had are ones where I reach out to somebody and I don't feel like it. And then it goes well. And it's like, wow, thank you.
I know. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So I'm going to read the story of the woman at the well, and you'll wonder why I'm doing this, but here's what I want you to think about as I read it. This is John 4:7 through further in the chapter. What I want you to do is count, pay attention to all the different ways that as Jesus engages this woman, that he's breaking some kind of social or moral, or even, you know, political rule to engage with this woman. Okay? John 4:7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." "You think? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the rabbis were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So that's the story. How many rules of some kind did Jesus break to engage this woman? For example, anybody? Right, Jews did not speak to Samaritans. That's a good one. What else? Bet you didn't. Mark, you got one?
He said he went to a well.
And why was that significant?
A couple of reasons. One of them, that was a woman's job.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is that there, and you had mentioned it to me, so I'm cheating, but it had to do with what a man would be, why would a man be waiting next to a well? I'll let you say that.
Yeah. Thank you, because I love this. Thanks for giving it back to me. A man in that culture waiting next to a well was looking for a wife. And there's a couple of stories, I meant to look them up, but I didn't have time, in the Old Testament where you can see it, where it would be like a single guy going into a bar. He's looking for a partner, okay? That's part of why the apostles were so freaked out about it. Why? What are you doing?
Isn't that where Moses got his wife?
That's right. That's right. So sitting at the well looking for a wife. No, he's not looking for a wife. He's looking to engage this person in conversation. He regarded a woman as equal. I just finished reading a book about women in... Every place where there's a woman mentioned in the New Testament, this commentator that wrote the book comments on it. And one of the things he says in the book is how radical Jesus and Paul were in their view of women. It was so revolutionarily, unbelievably amazing in how they treated them as equals in a culture that treated them like property. So Jesus is looking her in the eye and treating her just like a human being. Talking to a woman in public. Men did not talk to a woman in public unless they were a member of the family or they were married to them. Talking to a Samaritan, a Jew talking to a Samaritan. Sharing a cup with a Samaritan. That's even a bigger deal. Talking to a woman who was a known sinner. So Jesus was rejecting all the Levitical distinctions between clean and unclean persons because she was a woman who had been married five times, was living with someone who was not her husband. This was not someone that you would engage with. Think about, you know, not just the, I'm trying to relate it to our culture, not just the homeless guy, but the homeless guy that hasn't had a bath for a year, you know, and is wandering around, you know, yelling at people that aren't there. Okay? How far out, so here's the question. How far out of the way are we willing to go for people that Jesus brings into our life? Are we willing to find a creative, assertive way to engage people and not just be nice? Remember that the culture of that time was an honor-shame culture. Your reputation, how you looked to other people, was your currency. It was more important than wealth, than fame, than in anything you had. You protected your reputation more than you protected anything else, because people would simply not deal with you if you had a bad reputation. They wouldn't sell you stuff. You couldn't get a job. You couldn't get a wife. Your friends would shun you. It had real life consequences to not have a good reputation. And Jesus is saying, I don't care about my reputation. I care about this homeless, smelly person, the woman at the well, who's been married 5 times. I care about her more than I care about my reputation. A phenomenal statement. What a completely radical thing he did to reach out to her like that. In that book, the one I mentioned by the woman pastor, she has this woman wonderful, wonderful passage where she and a friend go into the porn shop and witness to the guy behind the counter at the porn shop. Because she said, I bet he's never heard the gospel. Nobody will come in here and do that, so I'm going to go do it. Now, what if one of her parishioners had seen her walking out of the porn shop? But she didn't care. So talk to me. What do you think? What do you think of that? What does it shake loose in your head?
We need to always look to be answerable to God, no matter what the circumstances of people. Anything else?
We are only answerable to God, aren't we? Gary?
I think this gives us some insight as to what Islam is all about. Because as far as Islam's view of women, they've literally rolled the clock right back to the first century.
Well, they've never rolled it forward. Yeah. Glenn Ellen?
The least likely person is probably the one who's going to have the most influence. Legion, the Samaritan woman.
Uh-huh.
Why? Because she's the talk of the town.
Yes.
And so was he. And so their witness is the most remarkable.
Jesus really had a heart for the most marginalized and the weakest people in his culture. I mean, you grow up with this idea that as a Christian that Jesus loves everybody and wants everybody to come to repentance, and that is true. But look at the people he actually engaged with. It was, you know, people who were lame or sick, people that were dying, women who in that culture were basically the same, children, poor, the poor. Where is our heart for those people? Where is my heart for those people? Anybody else want to say anything about that? Tim, you got anything to say?
This is really hard. This is the hardest thing to do. And it's funny because it kind of goes against everything we do as humans. There's no other religion that asks us to do this, to be purely selfless. And so just as you're saying this, kind of washing over me how difficult this is and how much I need God's wisdom and compassion. It's impossible to do on my own.
Yeah. And I think that's, thank you for that. That's really heartfelt. I think that's part of the lesson. Yes.
I think we need to remember that it is hard, but it's not about us.
It's not about us. Yes, Mark.
We can't do it in our own power.
Right.
That's why it's impossible for us. That's why it's so hard.
So what do we do when we see, like Tim, we see the power of this and we say we want that, and yet we realize we can't do it ourselves? Where do we then go?
To the Holy Spirit.
To the Holy Spirit, on our knees, on our face. Yeah. Mark, do you have any? Yes.
You know, with all these different situations that you're talking about, I feel that God engages us with certain gifts. And these people that have these gifts, that, you know, not everybody can go out and minister to someone they don't know.
Right.
But some people have this gift, probably like your mother.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, like some people have a gift of compassion, giving, concern, but we all have a gift.
We all have some gift.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, of course, some of us can't find it, but then we need to pray about it.
Right.
That our gift, that we can use in these different situations.
Yes. Lord, help me find the gift that you gave me that will help me engage the people that you bring into my life that you want me to love, and teach me how to love them. Because we all have it. There's no gift of evangelism other than a gift that we all have. It's not like speaking in tongues or teaching or whatever. It's not for a select group of people. We're all supposed to be so excited about our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can't help but share it. Like if we cured cancer, we'd be all over it. And if we're not at that point, which I am not much of the time, we should be asking, Lord, be so real to me that I can't help but share your love. Boy, I've done this all with one slide. This is awesome. I got to figure out how to do this every time. So there's a lot of doctrine in the Bible that's really tricky and really slippery and hard to figure out. And we can, you know, women in ministry is a good one. You know, there's really good people on both sides of that argument, and they can dissect the scriptures and go forever and still not come to agreement. This is not one of them. Loving other people and loving God is said in about 100,000 different ways in the Bible, and it is clear. It is as clear as anything that the Bible teaches. There is no way to weasel your way out of this one. Okay, this is the essence of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, is to be able to care for the people that he brings into our world. The early church before Constantine grew so quickly from, you know, 12 disciples who just saw their Savior murdered on a cross to, you know, tens of millions of people by the 3rd or 4th century, because they were the ones that stuck around and cared for the people. They're the ones that cared for the dying and cared for the sick. And when the plague came through town and everybody took off, they stuck around. Many times they died. Sometimes they were taking care of somebody who was persecuting them the week before. And after a while, people just said, wow, those Christians are the people that actually live it. They're taking care of the least and the enemy. And why are they doing that? And that's what spread the faith. I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of person. Jesus was also willing to be called a drunk and a glutton, wasn't he? Because he would eat with people you shouldn't eat with. He completely sacrificed his reputation for these people. He just didn't seem to care about that.
He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners.
That's right. I'll give you here's a question we can ask. In the Old Testament, there were laws about what we did and what we didn't do. Now Jesus is replacing that with a law of love. Okay? Here's a real-life scenario where you would have to use wisdom and discernment, and you can't look to any law to answer it. Okay? And we're going to discuss it. And we're going to realize there may not be a perfect answer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great theologian of the 20th century, a man very close to God, grew up in Nazi Germany. And at the end of his life, he decided that he was going to take an active part in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. And he lost his life for it. He was hung by the Nazis 2 weeks before the end of the war. My question to you is, did he do the right thing in choosing to be part of that plot? I have a good Christian friend who says, absolutely not. A human being, one single human being, should never override the law of the state, even for a situation that extreme. But do not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says there's a law of love. We're supposed to love. Where do we go with that? Marlene?
I disagree with your friend.
Okay.
I think that if they are, you know, if the situation warrants it and this person is in direct opposition to God, and you are willing to pay the consequences for taking that action, then I think it's okay.
How, so you would agree with Bonhoeffer that he did the right thing, that the situation was so extreme that that an individual taking that kind of initiative, it was warranted.
Yeah, but you have to be willing to pay the consequences.
Yeah.
It would be the most loving thing for him, for Hitler too.
Okay.
Because the evil that he's doing, the continuation of that, the consequence in the after he dies, the greater punishment, etc. So
the law of love, the law of love in this very extreme situation might actually include taking someone's life.
Exactly.
Okay.
To save others.
To save others, right, because you're loving. Okay. I think, Drew, you hit.
Yeah, also, when I hear that, I think, why didn't he do something sooner? Because, right, he had to leave, come to America, and then go back. And maybe that was the same thing. Why didn't so many people in Germany do something sooner? What exactly is that? Maybe if it was sooner, it wouldn't have to be such a, you know, subtle plot. But I mean, that's my knee-jerk reaction.
Yeah.
There were 14 people, the Germans, that tried to kill Hitler. So if you study your history, most of them gave their life trying to take him out.
Yeah, 14 people out of 14 million, though, is such a, you can't even measure it.
Yeah, and I don't mean in any way to turn this into a political conversation. It's simply, can the law of love override a commandment like do not murder, which is about as severe, you know, about as strong in a commandment as you can make.
Yeah, no, I'm definitely on the Bonhoeffer team. I think that, like you've been saying, I mean, trying to save many, many lives to take out somebody that evil, I'll talk to God about it later, but I'd be on the Bonhoeffer team.
Yeah. Okay, Phil.
I think you also need to look at the Abrahamic story of him sacrificing his son. I mean, again, there's another.
It's a great example.
Breaking the commandments, you know, over the greater law of love for God Himself.
Right.
You know, and so, and what I teach my kids is if it is an act of love, if it is an act of life, if it's going to bring healing and health, and that kind of thing, then yes, there is a superseding role that overtakes that, the Rahab story, or condition.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why did she lie? Is it ever good to lie? Well, absolutely. If it's going to preserve life or bring about healing or that kind of thing. In her case, it actually brought about destruction, but eventual healing to the land. You know, so that's, you know, so yes, is it appropriate to lie? Is it appropriate to commit murder if you have to? Yes, if it's going to ultimately work out for the good and it's an act of love, you know, go ahead and do it.
Good.
Also, like trying to take out Nicolas Maduro in Venezuela, there's lots of options on the table.
Thank you, Steve. Nancy?
Well, a couple of things. Our police, of course, sometimes have to kill one person or a group of people in order to stop them from wrecking havoc through the whole society. So that's a principle that we all know about.
Right.
But the other thing is the purpose of government. God set up government for specific reasons. And within the word, you know, it does tell us that we are to, first of all, follow God. And when a government is anti-God, as the Nazi government was in every direction, it is not only the right thing, I think we are obligated to stand against that.
Okay.
Sometimes that takes in.
Mark, I'd be very interested in your take on this.
Yeah, but one thing we have to look at is, if we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, what were they written to do? So they did not contemplate Hitler.
Right.
What they contemplated was recognition that no one individual should lie in wait to murder another individual for personal reasons.
Right.
And then the next thing is, when it comes to somebody like Hitler, Hitler at many points in time was an enemy combatant, a combatant, I should say. So he wasn't merely just the head of state.
Mm.
He was the leader of a military force. So it wouldn't have been a simple case of murder, any more than the soldier shooting the enemy soldier is murdering the other soldier.
That's a very good point. Yeah, thank you.
It doesn't fit the definition either, murder. It's killing.
That's right.
God ordained tremendous amount of death, killing, for his purposes. He ordained innocent, what we consider innocent, children, women, whole groups of people. And God, so it's not murder, it's, you know, something in relationship. And that means God's discernment in that case. But it's not murder, it would be killing.
Right, and there's a difference, because the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is murder, not kill.
Yeah.
Just
one quick comment. It's much bigger than Bonhoeffer, but the whole idea of just war, Christians talk about that all the time, right?
Yeah. Yeah, if you're interested in that, look up, do a Google search on just war theory.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Steve?
Right, I don't mean to propose an answer to this one, but I'd like to bring it closer to home to me, and I enjoyed Mark's answer here. I was thinking the same. To make it current, maybe we could go home and think what we would do about abortion clinics. Should we kill the doctors because there's so many babies being killed? Is that right or wrong? Or that's a more close to home dividing line to where we really have to look at our hearts.
Yeah. I think you have to look at, as much as we can, not being able to tell the future, what would the result of that be for abortion and babies in the future? And I think it would be very hard to make a case for going and killing abortion doctors, because it will just turn the other side and much of our side even more against us. That's my opinion. But it's that kind of question. Yeah.
There's also a difference between what Bonhoeffer, the Christian, would do as opposed to somebody else who's not a Christian would do. The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was there basically for those who were not Christians, whatever it was meant to restrain society, keep society in order, keep covenant with the Lord at that time. But Christ gave us basically one law, you said it earlier, the law of love. So for a Christian, it's basically, am I doing this out of love? Am I?
That's right.
No, is he leading me to do this? That's the question.
Yeah. And that, thank you. And that question is not an easy one to answer. It requires patience, humility, love. It requires being able to be willing to make a mistake, wisdom, knowledge. It's not like, I think a lot of us believers want to turn the New Testament into a set of rules because it's just easier. You know, I know what to do in every situation. But God does not call us to be easy. He calls us to be wise people who follow Him, who have a relationship with Him, who can hear His voice. And when situations come up, we have a little bit of an idea of what we're supposed to be doing. I want to close with, so actually, oh boy. This is my closing statement for the 3 weeks. I read it last week, but I'll read it again. The laws and commands of the Old Testament do not and have never applied to Christians. They were replaced with Jesus' radical law of love. Many of the Old Testament commands are restated in the New Testament, but are now to be seen as indicators of what love in action looks like. Our new freedom in Christ opens the door for us to love God and other people in any way we can imagine, as long as it is still love. This opportunity to love is the main thing, the overriding idea that should govern all of our thoughts, words, and behavior as believers in Jesus Christ. So, thank you, everybody.